Good evening. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Remember about 3 weeks ago, I began a lesson series on the Great Adventure, where we're going through the Bible in 40 lessons, and we are continuing that tonight. I told you that there would be a lot of Sunday nights where we would not be able to do it, so I anticipate this going for about a couple of years. We've had a 3-week span where I have not been able to do it, so I guess the point was well illustrated right out of the gate. Tonight, as we continue our great adventure, we're going to look at the fall of man and the beginning of the plan of God to redeem man back to Himself. You know, if there were ever any two people that have ever existed on this earth that had it better than anyone else, you'd have to say that's Adam and Eve. They had the best existence that this world has ever known. They had no death. They had no sickness. They lived in a perfect world. They had perfect weather. They had a perfect relationship with God. And let's not devalue that one. You know, I think that as you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, I think at that moment when He cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think very well the reason that we see Jesus cry out in such agony at that particular point is at some point on the cross, Jesus became sin for all mankind. And when He became sin for all mankind, He was separated from God, something Jesus Christ had never known, having lived a perfect life. And it's very possibly that the greatest agony Christ knew on the cross was not nails in His hands or His back beat with a whip. The greatest agony for Christ on the cross very well may have been that separation from God with whom He had such a close relationship with. So here's Adam and Eve, and they have a perfect, sinless relationship with God. They have a multitude of food provided to them without any effort on their part. It's just basically go pick it off the tree and eat it, right? God has given them everything that they could possibly need or want. Yet, as with mankind, it does not appear that it was enough. Man ultimately is very hard to satisfy, isn't he? We are people who are very hard to satisfy. Contentment comes very hard to us. It's very difficult for us to ever reach a point where we say, you've given me enough. Every Christmas I want more, I can tell you that. Last Christmas wasn't enough, I need some more next Christmas. And so, you know, we are a people that constantly want more, and Adam and Eve, as great as they had it, they were not satisfied. And we see this recur over and over in the Bible with God's blessings not being enough, even though they were incredible. When you look at the Israelites and the blessings that they were given, I mean, these people, their clothes never wore out. Their food was on the ground when they woke up in the morning. God provided them meat and quail. He provided them their water. He gave them everything they needed. He gave them victory in battle. But they were never satisfied, were they? They constantly grumbled. They constantly griped. They constantly said that God wasn't giving them everything that they wanted. It was never enough. We look at men such as David and what David had. You know, in the story that Nathan tells David in regard to his sin with Bathsheba, you know, was the rich man that had everything he could ever have, right? He had all the flocks and everything, but he had to go take from somebody else because all that he had wasn't good enough. So he took Bathsheba when he could have had anyone else that he had chosen. We look at Solomon who had so much, and yet it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to be thankful and to serve God. Even when we come to the New Testament, we see Simon the sorcerer who has found salvation in Jesus Christ by the preaching of Philip, but yet he wanted more. He wanted to purchase the ability to pass on gifts of the Holy Spirit that he might make money off of that. You know, I believe, and this is Nathan here. This is, as my teenagers in Denver used to say, the Nathan Standard Version right here. I believe that what takes place in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, I think it happened on Sunday morning after the seventh day of creation. I really do. I just don't, number one, I don't think the devil wastes much time. And number two, I just think man is just that messed up sometimes in our thinking and the way we function. There's a part of me that believes that this takes place on Sunday morning. And you know, Satan took on the form of a serpent here. And he speaks to Eve. Now, I want us to understand that Satan took on the form of a serpent. I love reading all these things about how God punished snakes. You know how that snakes had legs at one time, but God cut their legs off because they got to go around on their bellies, right? We need to understand that this is not a snake tempting Eve. This is the devil tempting Eve in the form of a serpent. The punishment was not upon snakes. The punishment was upon Satan. Satan also, the Bible tells us, takes on the form of angels of light. But I don't see God cutting their wings off because Satan has taken on their form. Also says that he can take on the form of preachers of righteousness, ministers of righteousness. And yet he does not punish ministers of righteousness for the form that the devil may take in some particular case. By the way, that angels of light and ministers of righteousness, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. You know, when it talks about Satan going around on his belly, that he's going in the dust of the field, he's going in those dry places where there is no water. And in the Bible, as we look at demons and we look at a lot of the things, they dwelt in dry places, the Bible says. I don't understand all that, and I don't think the Bible explains all of that, but it has something to do with the devil. If you notice that water is a very destructive force to evil, coming all the way up to baptism, it's an interesting study to look at water and how it was used by God from the flood all the way through baptism to deal with sin and evil in the world. The crawling on his belly in the dust simply would imply that Satan is going to be brought down low. He's going to be brought down by God. He's going to, in the end, of course, be crushed by the seed of woman. Well, he comes to them and he tempts them. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that there are three ways in which we sin. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the sinful pride of life. And all of these are present in this particular temptation with Adam and Eve. Just as all of these were present in the temptations of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4. The devil knows his arsenal and he uses it well. When we look at the temptation of Adam and Eve here, we see that there is the lust of the eye. And that the Bible says it, that the tree was a delight to the eyes. It looked good. You know, you can look at that tree and say, man, that tree looks, the fruit on that tree looks really good to eat. Lust of the flesh says that the tree was good for food. It had good food on it. And I don't, you know, people get into all these debates on what kind of tree it was. You know, it really doesn't matter. It was a tree in the garden that God said don't eat from. And really the command has more power here than the tree does, doesn't it? I mean, God could have chosen any tree He wanted, but they were to stay away from this one. And then we see the pride of life, and that as Eve looked at this tree, she saw it as a tree desirable to make one wise. And that going back to what the devil told her when he said that you can be like God. To make her wise, to make her like God. And in one sense, they were going to be like God. They were going to come to a point where they understood good and evil, which they did not have a point of reference for at this point. But they're about to. Satan asked Eve, Eve, can you eat of any tree in the garden? Eve can't plead ignorance before God, can't she? Well, yes, we can eat of any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? For in the day that we eat of it, we will surely die. And Satan has such a powerful way of using temptations and wording and molding temptations for us that the temptation of Eve involves just a change of a word, doesn't it? You shall not. Instead of you shall die, you shall not die. And in that moment, he changed everything, didn't he? He changed the command. He changed the consequence, rather, to be something completely different. Let me tell you, temptations are subtle. Satan's not walking around with a sign or a t-shirt that says, Satan, fixing to tempt you. It's going to be subtle. It's going to be small things. He's going to take you in baby steps, so to speak. He will take you to, he's not going to take you from here to there. He's going to take you from here to here to here, right? He's going to lead you. And before you know it, you're going to be over there if you're not careful and if you're not cautious and if you don't watch for Him. He is very good at what He does. Well, Eve eats of the fruit. She gives in to the temptation. She eats of the fruit. She does not obey God. Says she heeds the voice of Satan. And she eats of the fruit, and she turns to Adam, and she gives him some, and he eats too, right? Typical man. Just following along. But Adam is without excuse. It doesn't matter. You know, some people argue whether he was right there when Satan was talking to Eve or whether he was somewhere else. It doesn't matter. He ate of the tree that God forbade him to eat of. And I love that when God came, of course, they immediately recognized that they were naked, which was something they had not realized up to that point as things that would bring shame came into their minds. And they went and covered themselves with fig leaves, but then God comes into the garden. And God asks that powerful question, "Where are you?" Folks, when we extend the invitation here on any given Sunday or Wednesday, or you know, it is a moment for us to hear God ask the question, "Where are you?" And I don't know if Adam and Eve was hiding behind a bush or whatever. I don't know where they were hiding. But it had nothing to do with the physical location of where they were. It is, where are you spiritually right now? Where are you? Are you hiding from God because you know that He would not be pleased with where you are? Certainly Adam and Eve were. And it is up there at the very beginning, and you know this is nothing new, and Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, that they begin the blame game, right? I am never responsible for anything I do while driving if my wife is in the car. I can promise you that. Jeannie was talking to me or distracting me or something. I would never make such a mistake if that wasn't happening. See, I'm still just like Adam. God confronts Adam, and Adam says, "Well, you know, I need to take that back, because Adam doesn't blame really his wife so much as he blames God. The woman you gave me, God. You know, if you hadn't given me her, this wouldn't be happening. The woman you gave me, she gave me and I did eat." God confronts Eve, and Eve says, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." Reminds me of the lady I went to Theo Church Christ with that always said, every time she said, "The devil made me do it, I'm not responsible. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Satan didn't need to make an excuse. He is what he is, and at least he owns his behavior, unlike many of us. Folks, when we stand in judgment, we will not be able to use anyone else as an excuse. If you notice, God does not go, "Oh, okay, I'm sorry, Adam. I'm sorry I gave you that woman. I shouldn't have done that. I understand now why you did what you did. It's all right. You just stay in the garden." He didn't say, "Eve, oh, I'm sorry, that serpent, he's very slick and he's quick and he got you." No, their excuses didn't matter. Because ultimately, we are responsible for our choices. You will never be able to stand before God in Judgment Day and say, "God, it was this person's fault, or this person talked me into it, or that person did this, and so I reacted, and this is how I reacted to it." I've known people that didn't come to church because they were mad at me. Why in the world do you go away from God to get back at me? You can't blame anyone else for your choices. I had a motto in my office when I worked with teens in Denver, and that was, my office was the no blame zone. Don't come in here and tell me when you've got a problem. Don't come in here and tell me that it's someone else's fault when it's something you chose to do. No one can make you do anything that you don't choose to do. And you know, the young people took about a year and they stopped blaming things and started taking more responsibility for their personal behavior. Well, God then pronounces judgment upon those that are involved in this situation. He pronounces upon the serpent that he is going to crawl on his belly and eat dust. We talked about that already. And that the offspring of the woman would crush his head. Now, the woman here is not Eve so much. I mean, granted, it's going to be through her lineage, through Seth. But ultimately, it is of the woman in Mary. We talked about in Tuesday night class that in Matthew chapter 1, we have the lineage of Joseph, who, as Luke chapter 3 says, people supposed was the father of Jesus, but he was not. God was his father. Mary was his fleshly mother. And it was through her and through her lineage that he crushed Satan's head, which was part of this pronouncement. Woman would have increased pain in childbirth, and her husband would rule over her, God decrees. And man would have the ground that he works cursed with thorns and thistles. In other words, we were going to have the destruction of this perfect world that God had given. There was going to be things now that man was going to have to work at. They had it so easy, they had it so good. Now much of this probably did not come into play really until after the flood. As we now deal in a world that you have to work and you have to cultivate much harder than probably they had to in the antediluvian world. But also that would come upon them would be physical death. Now, when God said that in the day that you eat, you shall surely die, in that day, they did die. They died spiritually the moment that their teeth went through and they ate of that fruit. They died. They were separated from God. The minute that someone sins, they are separated from God. And so they surely did die that very instant. The physical death then became as well a part of it. And they were going to physically die. And so, because that is the wage of sin. And so death began that day and all have died since, save two individuals. And that would be Elijah and Enoch. Both Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. I found an interesting thing. You know, as many times as I've talked about this story, I've taught it in Bible class, I've preached other sermons on it, as many times when I was studying it for this lesson, something came to my attention that I'd never seen before. Now when it talks about the cherubim that was guarding the tree of life there in the Garden of Eden, cherubim is a plural word of a singular of the singular word cherub. And so often we see those pictures and we even think about it as a single angel. Now, there's a single sword, but it's talking about multiple angels. Cherubim. A plural. That are guarding this tree of life in every direction that you might come at it, you are going to face this flaming sword of the cherubim. And they guarded that tree. Thought long and hard about the tree of life at times. How that there's obviously laws that God sets forth that He holds immutable. That even He does not make the exception. And He has chosen to put that into play. It's not beyond His control, but it's what He has determined. Because He says that even after having sinned, if Adam and Eve was to be able to reach and take hold of the fruit of the tree of life, they would live forever, right? There was obviously an immutable law in regards to that tree about eternal or immortal life. And so God says, I have to protect that. I have to keep them from eating of it. Most believe, at least some believe, that the tree of life probably existed for the 1,650 so years that were between creation and the flood, and that the flood would have been the end of the tree of life. That may be so. We don't really know. God doesn't tell us. But this tree of life was protected. I think the lesson we draw from the fall of Adam and Eve is that we need to be satisfied with what God has given us. I mean, God gives us so much. And we keep asking, and we keep wanting, and we're so lacking sometimes in our thankfulness for what He has given to us. But we need to be satisfied with it. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. That when I understand that I have the greatest thing in the world and I'm content with that, and whatever else may happen in this life, you know, I can deal with, and that's fine. But I'm content because I have the one thing that I do need in this life to go on to the next one and live in heaven. This life is but a vapor. I can deal with whatever happens in the instant of this life as long as I'm where I need to be in the eternity that will last without end. We need to think about that. And when we are not content We need to understand that we open ourselves up to temptation. The minute the devil knows that you're not happy about something you're not getting, he's going to find a way to work that to get you to do things you shouldn't do to obtain it. In fact, the next verses after when Paul says this to Timothy, the next verses are about those that want to be rich. And that a person desiring to be rich, a person not content with where they are, but they want more, are going to bring to themselves many snares, and they're going to be pierced through with many a pain because the devil's going to see it and he's going to use it against you. A lack of contentment is a great tool for the devil in your life. Don't let him have it. Then we see in right in continuation, it's almost like here you have Adam and Eve committing this first sin, and then you go right along and you see their children, and you see their first son, and he goes right along in a similar way. And a lack of contentment in his life as well. Genesis chapter 4, we see the sons Cain and Abel born to Adam and Eve. And Cain suffered from self-inflicted jealousy brought on by his own disobedience. And I say self-inflicted because all he had to do to not be jealous, he was jealous because Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and his was not. All he had to do was do right. And he would have taken care of the problem, right? But he wanted the acceptance without doing what was necessary to obtain it. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 tells us that by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. So when we think about what was wrong, here we know, according to Hebrews chapter 11, that Abel offered a sacrifice by faith. Well, Nathan, what does that mean? Well, it means faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, he offered a sacrifice that was in keeping with what God had commanded. And in some particular way, and we don't know what that is, Cain had not. And therefore, God rejected his. But Cain knew the rules and he knew what God expected of him. And he had a chance. But it was easier to blame his brother. It was easier to get mad at Abel than to simply swallow his pride and do what was right. It was easier to blame Abel. You know, he's my do-good brother, right? Always doing right, and I'm always doing wrong. You know, you get into that kind of pity party going on. And he got so angry. And so we see the blame game again. It doesn't, the apple, I guess the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, whichever, you know, I'm not talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but from Adam and Eve. God, as Cain is so angry, God even takes the opportunity to speak to Cain, doesn't he? Isn't that interesting? I love it here because you have this almost like God stopping in and just, I need to talk to you, Cain. Just think about God coming into our lives and, you know, we're sitting at the kitchen table and God says, I need to talk to you about what's going on in your life. Wouldn't that be nice? I guess it would be unless you needed to change some things. But he says to him, why are you angry? This is verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. He says, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Why are you angry? Why are you looking the way you're looking? Why are you so upset? Why are you so down? You know, it's another question here for that God already knows the answer to. This is, once again, a question for Cain. This is just like the, where are you, Adam and Eve? This is the, where are you, Cain? Why are you so angry? I mean, let's just get right down to it. Let's answer the question. Why are you angry? I'm angry because I didn't do what I was supposed to do and you didn't accept my sacrifice. I mean, that's the answer. But he's not going to say it. God already knows it. So, you know, here, this is a question, a probing question for Cain. Hopefully get him to see the ridiculousness of what he's doing and how he's behaving. So God says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Now he's basically saying here, if you do what I say to do, if you do what is right, Cain, I will accept your sacrifice. And you won't have any reason to be down anymore. You won't have any reason to be angry. You'll be happy because it's been accepted. That's all you have to do. Lift up your countenance. But listen to what he says then, and this is important for us. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire it's for you. But you must master it. You know, if you don't do right, I don't know, I'm 12 years old again or something. If you don't do right, the devil's got you. And he's waiting there. I mean, if there's something in your mind that's driving you away, that lack of contentment, whatever it may be, whatever weakness it is that you're dealing with, if you let that exist in your life, it's just like letting sin craps at the door, and the minute you crack that door, it's going to come after you. The minute it has opportunity, it's going to try to destroy your life. He says, Cain, you're just this close, buddy. You're this close to doing terrible things. You're this close to letting it get total control of your life. It's crouching at the door. And it's desires for you, and you need to get control of it. You need to get control of your life. You need to master it. But God's words fall on deaf ears. Cain could solve the problem of God's acceptance simply by doing right, but yet, in the very next verse, he slays his brother. He kills Abel, not because Abel did anything wrong. He kills Abel because Abel simply did right, and he did not. Lessons we learn from this is, once again, this lack of contentment will lead us ultimately to the kind of jealousy that Cain had, the kind of jealousy that led to murder, the kind of jealousy that leads to us saying horrible things to people and doing horrible things in regards to people, behaving in ways that Christ would never behave, or behaving in ways that God would not condone and in fact would condemn for us allowing them to exist in our lives. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 32 says, not as Cain, who was the evil one and slew his brother. And listen, here is our commentary here. This is exactly why he killed him. And this is what I mentioned to you just a moment ago, that it was because of what Abel did. Abel did right. And he hated him for it. He says, and for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. And let me tell you something else. Right there we see a foreshadowing of Christ. Because the very reason why the Jews put Jesus Christ to death upon the cross were because their deeds were evil and His were righteous, and they couldn't stand it. They didn't want to be righteous, they didn't want to live righteous, but they knew how bad Jesus made them look because He was righteous. And they killed Him for it. So we see in the very first murder a foreshadowing, or at least something that is the same as in motivation as what we see in Jesus Christ dying in the New Testament. People will not like you if you live righteous. There is a reason why Paul says that all who live for Christ will suffer persecution. Because people who do not live righteous cannot stand people that do. It's a biblical fact. The fact of society. We must look at our lives. Second lesson I think we need to learn from this. We need to look at our lives, folks, and we need to take an accounting of our lives and what are the weaknesses in our lives. Have you ever just sat down and thought, where am I weakest? What are the points in my life that are weak, that are open to the devil attacking? The devil's not going to attack your strong places, okay? He's just not going to do it. He's too smart for that. He's not going to waste his time and his energy on these areas that you're never going to do. I don't think anybody in this room is ever going to murder anybody. And I seriously doubt you get very many temptations to murder, okay? He's not going to sit around and tempt you for that. A little white lies, or a little gossip here and there, those are a little easier. We don't quite look at those quite as bad. Well, we need to sit down and look at our lives, folks. We're fighting in a war against the devil, an enemy that is very capable. And he's looking for every weak point. And the only way that we can build our lives up is to know where those weak points are. To find them. And then do as God said, master them. Become the master of our lives. Become the master of our weaknesses. Destroy them. Take them into captivity, as Paul says, that Satan may not use them against us. Because sin crouches at the door if we don't do that. and it longs for you. Peter even says that the devil's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for you. He wants you to be the lunch. And if you give him a moment's opportunity, you will be. All it takes in those great chases on those nature shows, all it takes is that one animal being neglectful where he's at for 1 minute or 1 second, right? That he lets himself get a little too far from the flock, from the herd. He lets himself get a little too close to the lion, right? And it's just like that, he's on him. Lions are fast and they are fierce. You know, we see that we need to be careful in our lives that we do not let these things continue to exist. One of those things, and it was the thing with Cain as well, is bitterness in our lives. We can let bitterness exist in our lives and it will destroy us. It will eat us alive, little bit by little bit. Hebrews even talks about that when it says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." We have to master these things if we expect to be what God wants us to be. Well, after this, God spares Cain. He does not put him to death. And we see the birth of Seth, which is the line that Jesus Christ will come through eventually. And in this line, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, we see two lines begin to emerge that go down until the flood. And we believe that these are the lines that we see in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, that the sons of God, the sons of Seth, married the daughters of men, the daughters of Cain. And it wasn't long before the daughters of men brought the sons of God to the point that God would destroy the earth. Tonight, as we think about these things, we need to always remember that we need to be careful lest Satan fool us. We need to be cautious. We need to be ever vigilant that we watch for the temptations that he is going to bring to us. That they are subtle. And that he is very good at what he does. And that we need to master our weaknesses. My friends, you have a weakness. I have more than one by far. And I suspect you have more than one too. I don't think I've known anybody that didn't have more than one. But we all have them. May we master them. That they might not be that which will devour us. That which will destroy us. That is crouching at the door waiting that we might be destroyed. This evening, if you're not a child of God, we hope and pray that you take this opportunity to become one. God asks you right now, where are you? And if you have not obeyed the gospel, you're outside of Jesus Christ. That's where you're at. And you need to come into Him. You need to be a part of His church. You need to be saved by His blood. You can do that this evening by obeying the gospel, by believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and being buried in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. If you're a child of God tonight, where are you? Are you living faithful? Are you living as God would have you to live? God asks you right now, where are you? Only you can answer that question. God already knows. But do you know? And what do you need to do? If we can assist you in any way in getting from where you know you are to where you need to be, we hope and pray that you will let us as we stand and as we sing.